Well, we are reading tonight in the book of Acts, and the readings aren't on the screen for you, so you'll have a task of looking up Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read the last few verses, chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, and then we'll flick into chapter 19 and read in chapter 19 from verse 8 through to verse 41. Acts 18, verses 24 to 26, to begin with. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Then down to verse 8 of chapter 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, they came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the skilled workers there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And all of them rushed together into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "People of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his associates have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. We're grateful to God for his word, and though he bless our hearts through its truth tonight.
Well, I'd like to invite you to turn back to Acts 18. We'll mostly be in Acts 19. Now, I wonder if you've ever taken off in a plane. Probably many of us have, and we did it today. Very conscious I am of the engines of the plane at the moment of takeoff. You sit there, you know there is this key moment when your plane takes off, and you're very aware of these powerful engines that are driving you down. And if like me, you have the only vague idea of how it works, but you're just so glad it does. Now, as the plane takes off, it goes up to its cruising altitude, and while I'm very conscious of the jet engines as the plane takes off, in due course I relax, I read, I go to sleep, or whatever it is, and yet all the time, the engines are at work, and were it not for the engines, there would be disaster. And the power that got you up is the power that keeps you up. And the church is a little like that. None of us, I think, were around back in 1847 when this church got off the ground. But it only got off the ground because God did something. And the power that brought this church into being is the power that keeps it underway today. And in these talks, we will especially be thinking about the power of God Almighty. And we'll look at what God did back in Ephesus, and we'll be able to say, our God is the same God who does the same today. So we're going to consider today the power that builds the church. And firstly, the power of God through godly lives. Now, if we ask ourselves, where does Ephesus first appear on the horizon, as it were, in the book of Acts, you might say you need to go back to Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, Ephesus isn't mentioned, but we are told in verse 9 that among the Jews who heard Peter preach and who came to faith, the 3,000, there were those from the province of Asia. And Ephesus was the largest city in Asia. It's almost certain there were Ephesians who came to faith on the day of Pentecost. But the first direct reference to Ephesus is here in chapter 18. We didn't actually read it, but in chapter 18, verse 18, we read that Paul left Corinth and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to spend more time with them. He declined, but as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. Now, we could easily pass over this little incident and not regard it as very significant, but I suspect that phrase in the middle of verse 19 is very significant in God's purposes in Ephesus. This couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul met in Corinth, and he seems to have brought them deliberately to Ephesus. And there's that phrase there where we're told that he left, that's in Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila. He was going on elsewhere, he maybe was going to come back, but he left Priscilla and Aquila. And God planted in that town this godly couple. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote from Ephesus saying, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. So they arrive as this couple who know the Lord already, but by the time Corinthians is written, there is a church that meets in their house. And without being able to put everything together, it seems very likely that this lovely couple were central to what God began to do in Ephesus. They probably brought those believers that were around together, and no doubt God added to them those who came to faith. So that in chapter 18, verse 27, we can read of enough Christians present in Ephesus to be called the brothers who encouraged Apollos and sent him off. So God's agents in the very first place were probably Priscilla and Aquila. But you know, we never read of Aquila preaching a sermon. There is no evidence that Priscilla or Aquila were upfront leaders. And yet we have a lovely portrait of them in action in verse 24, when there is a young man called Apollos who turns up in Ephesus. And he's learned, my version says, he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, but the Greek is a little more colorful, being strong in the scriptures and burning in spirit. He's a fervent young man, but we read in verse 25, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he taught about Jesus, but he did not know as much as was later known after John the Baptist's teaching. And in those early days, there were still a number of people around like that. And in the beginning of chapter 19, we read 12 more. But the point is that this young man turns up. Priscilla and Aquila see a young man. He's not the finished article. He needs help. There are quite a lot of young men like that. And praise God for older Christians like Priscilla and Aquila. They had him home, and verse 26 says they explained to him the way of God more adequately. Apollos doesn't stay for long. He goes off to Corinth, and you later discover that he was somebody who played a major role in the building up of that church. But behind the role he played was this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And in our churches, we need people like Priscilla and Aquila. And part of the way that God's power works is through people. People like Priscilla and Aquila, with an open home to people and an open heart to God. Later, Paul calls them in Romans, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And I don't know the history of this church, but I'm quite sure from the beginning in this church, there were the Priscillas and Aquilas of their generation. Godly people who may not have been up front, but were the backbone of the church, and through whose ministry God built his church. So the power of God in the apparently inconspicuous, but godly people, Priscilla and Aquila. Secondly, the power of God in the word of the Lord. Now turn over to chapter 19, and we read of Paul returning to Ephesus as he said he would. He entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And in this section, there are two references to the word of the Lord. We read down there that Paul preached, and in verse 10, we read this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then if you go down further, after the next rather dramatic incidents, in verse 20, we read in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. The word of the Lord. What was Paul's strategy in Ephesus? He had one strategy. It was to declare the word of the Lord. And we get some little picture of what that involved. We read in verse 8 that he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. What was his message? It was about the kingdom of God. And a kingdom is to do with the authority and rule of a king. You go back to chapter 17 and verse 2, and you see Paul preaching in Thessalonica on the Sabbath day, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, and the Christ was the promised, anticipated king. Chapter 18, verse 5, when he's in Corinth, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, that is, the king who was promised. And here he is preaching the kingdom. And if you keep your finger in there and go to the very last verse of the book of Acts, when Paul is in Rome, the very last verse, Acts 28, verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. So preaching the message of the kingdom is to tell people about the king. He preached Jesus. That was his message. And his method, well, he spoke, we read, with boldness. He came and taught boldly in the synagogue about Jesus for 3 months, verse 8. He's preached in a city where the very few people have probably even heard this message. And he reasoned, we're told he argued persuasively. It wasn't an emotional rant. He persuaded. He addressed their minds. And he persevered in this ministry. When they rejected it, as you can see in the synagogue in verse 9, he took those who did believe, verse 9, with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this verse may not seem the most exciting verse in the chapter, but it may well be the most significant. What was at the heart of the growth of the church? The word of the Lord was preached. And Paul went on and on, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. And we can see its effects. What effects did it have? Well, firstly, it offended. You see in verse 9, some became obstinate, they refused to believe, they publicly maligned the way. And the way was an early word that people used for the Christian faith. They maligned the way. It offended. And the Christian message, when it's preached properly, is not innocuous. It is something that challenges people. We speak of God's reality. We speak of a creator. We speak of a judge. We speak of heaven. We speak of hell. We speak of holiness and accountability. We speak of the cross, and we speak of repentance. And it has always been an offensive message. We have lived in a land where, at least for quite a long time, the message of Jesus may not have seemed to many people terribly offensive, because so many in our society at least gave lip service to Christian truth. But of course, throughout human history, the message has been offensive. They crucified Jesus. They executed the Apostle Paul. They put to death almost all the apostles apart from John. The Christian message is offensive to the human heart. And yet, not only did it offend, but it also saved. And it does these two things at the same time. It spread, verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That I don't think means that every single individual heard, but that it was so widely spread that it could be said that the word of the Lord was preached throughout the whole region. Because Ephesus was the center, people came to Ephesus for all sorts of reasons and went back to all their localities, and they took the message of the word of the Lord. It was like ink in water, like blood in the veins. It ran through the conversations and lives of people, and it spread. And the word of God, which on the face of it may not seem dramatically powerful, is the most powerful thing in the world. I mean, why are we here? What did God do at the beginning? You remember the story of creation? God only had to speak. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and each thing came into being as he spoke. What will it take the Lord Jesus to raise the dead? What extraordinary lengths would he have to go to? What amazing chemical processes will be required? Well, none at all, actually. All he will do is speak. And the dead will be raised because Jesus speaks. That is the power of the word of God. And no church that shifts from a confidence in the word of God will see the power of God at work there. Churches can get distracted from the word of God. Sometimes people get disheartened and they lose confidence in the word of God. Other churches just get so many other things to do that somehow the word of God seems to become less of a priority. Satan's happy, however it happens, because there is power, huge power, divine power in the word of the Lord. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And just keep your finger there in Acts 19, but go over to Acts 20, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and he describes his ministry. And he describes his ministry almost entirely in terms of a ministry of the word of the Lord. So in verse 20, he says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and must have faith in our Lord Jesus." That was his message. Go down to verse 26. "I declare to you I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." And when Paul is speaking to these Ephesian leaders, he ends up telling them that he will never see them again. And they are very distressed by that statement. But look what his confidence is in verse 32. "Now," he says, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul is leaving. And at the time, it must have seemed a huge deprivation. How could the church survive? Paul had spent years in this church. He'd been so seminal in the life of the church. He played such an important role. And here he's leaving, and he says he's never going to come back. What's his confidence? "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." You see, there is a power in the word that is greater than in the servant. There have been many servants of God, no doubt, who preached in this church. But the power has not rested in the servant. Even though God may have used them in all sorts of ways powerfully, the power does not rest in the servant. The power rests in the word. The word of God. So there is God's power at work through individuals, but there is especially God's power at work through the word of God. But thirdly, the power of God is seen in the name of Jesus. And we come into these remarkable, this really quite extraordinary account from verse 11 onwards. Ephesus was a challenging place. They were not just hostile Jews. It was a centre of the occult. Ephesus was famous for what were known as the Ephesian letters, which were charms and spells believed to have particular power to curse or to prosper. There were a lot of dark things that went on in the great city of Ephesus: demon possession, sorcery, witchcraft, and that's what we hit in verse 11 to 20. And the church will hit Satan's kingdom wherever it is. The church is always in a power struggle. It may be at times more evident or less evident to us, but the church is always in a power struggle. It's to the church in Ephesus that Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And he doesn't seem to say that that is what you occasionally meet. He says that is what's always going on. But it went on here in a very overt way. Now, what did Paul do? How did he set about breaking down the strongholds of darkness in Ephesus? Well, as I said, he preached the word. That's what he did. The emphasis here is not on how he tried to destroy the power of the occult. And yet, God did remarkable things. Look in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Literally, he did miracles, not the ones having commonly occurred. You see, there are contexts where Satan's grip is particularly overt. And in such contexts, God displays, sometimes in extraordinary ways, his superior power. But God doesn't show off his power. It's not like the Soviet regime, you know, the great May Day parade. So they, you know, paraded through Moscow a whole lot of their armaments and their nuclear weapons and so on. And it was to sort of impress people. God doesn't sort of do that. He doesn't just try to impress people. He uses his power for the effect that he purposes. He uses his power where it's needed. And in Ephesus, there was an extraordinary degree of spiritual opposition, and God displayed his power in a remarkable way. You see, Paul here, I don't think is the key player at all. It's God. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left him. Can you imagine that? These handkerchiefs and aprons seem rather strange to us, but it seems to be things he wore when he was doing his tent making. I think that makes quite a lot of sense. And it doesn't seem as though Paul was deliberately taking these things to people. But people took that which had touched him, and they took those garments to the sick, and very probably they invoked the name of Jesus, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. And this is not normally what God does. But in this particular context, God did what was abnormal because the opposition was abnormal. It was what that culture needed. And what God was showing was that the name of Jesus is the truly powerful name. Look in the event in verse 13 onwards. The most prized exorcists in the ancient world were Jews. And we come across a whole family of them. These no less than seven brothers who were Jews who were into exorcism. And they tried to use the name of Jesus. They were saying, and we're told what they were saying. They invoked, verse 13, the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't trust in Jesus. They were using his name as a sort of talisman. They added his name into exorcist rituals. And in verse 15, they got their comeuppance. It's a sort of reverse exorcism. Instead of them expelling the demon expelled them. And this demon-possessed man jumped on them, overpowered them, gave them such a beating that all seven of them ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, it's a little hard to put it all together, but it's clear that this specific event was a turning point. There was a specific sensational event that brought to people's attention that the name of Jesus was mighty. You see, the evil spirit said, "Jesus, I know." He uses a slightly different word about knowing about Paul. "Jesus, I know. Who are you?" And the effect of the event, verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. God, as it were, had invaded the very sort of heartland of Satan's territory and had demonstrated that it was Jesus who was Lord. And wonderfully, this brought about all sorts of knock-on effects. Verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. They'd all been into occult practices. And a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and they burnt the lot and they calculated this huge sum that was the value of all the things that they had burnt. And God showed who was Lord. And the one who is Lord is Jesus. The name that is above every name is the name of Jesus. And there is more power in the name of Jesus than in nuclear fission. It is the name of Jesus that rules the universe. And it's something we need to understand, that we do not necessarily see the overt demonstration of the name of Jesus in dramatic ways as in this occasion. But you need to know that when it's necessary, there is all the power in the universe, divine power, in the name of Jesus. We need to run to the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, there is safety from all the forces of evil. And our church is safe, and our children are safe, and we are safe who love the name of Jesus, who trust the name of Jesus. And whatever Satan does to attack the church, he cannot prize you out of the hands of Jesus, because his is the name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And one day the whole world will see that all other names, all the names that are paraded of the great of history or the great of world religion, Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it is, their names are nothing. And the name of Jesus is everything. The power of the name of Jesus. Fourthly, so we've seen the power of God through godly people. We've seen the power of God that worked through the word of God. And we've seen the power of God in the name of Jesus. Finally, we see the power of God in sovereign providence. Look in verse 23, the riot in Ephesus. It seems as though some of the most colorful events happened in Ephesus. The most intimidating reality in any place is the dominant world view, where a great bulk of people have an understanding of the world which makes them automatically think that what you believe is ridiculous. Increasingly, in British society, Christian faith is viewed by the media and by certain sections of the population as completely unbelievable. That's a worldview, the secularist, humanist, pluralistic worldview. And there's something very powerful when our children go to school, they come across this worldview. When our young people go to university, they are surrounded and challenged by that worldview. When people make friendships, they often encounter this fact that the worldview in which we're living is deeply hostile to our Christian faith. Now, that dominant worldview will differ in different places. If you go to India, it's Hinduism. If you go to Saudi Arabia, it's Islam. If you went to Ephesus, it was paganism. As in all the ancient cities, there were many temples. But in Ephesus, there was one temple above all temples, the immense Temple of Artemis. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its precincts covered an area four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had 127, I don't quite know why 127, but it did, have 127 65-foot columns. And it was the foremost center of worship in the province of Asia. And the worship of Artemis was, it seemed, dominant. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, and she was associated with sexual orgies. And the message of the gospel and the worship of Artemis were just in absolute conflict. You can see perhaps why Paul wanted to get a foot in Ephesus, why he wanted to see the gospel in Ephesus. Here was a center of darkness. Here was a center of paganism. Here was a center of the occult. And Paul and Paul's heart and in God's heart, there was this determination that there would be a work of God in this place. But it didn't look at all that it was going to be able to advance without huge hostility. And that's what we come across here. The gospel and the worship of Artemis are an absolute conflict. As, of course, is the materialism and secularism of our age in absolute conflict. And as is the immoralities of our generation in absolute conflict. And a frightening crisis blew up, and there's a silversmith here called Demetrius, worried about the economic consequences for him and his mates, because they make silver shrines of Artemis. If people stop believing in Artemis, they stop buying the silver shrines. And he gets his men around, and he complains to them in verse 26 about how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Now you see what he's saying in verse 26 is what the Holy Spirit says in verse 10, that throughout the whole province of Asia, the word of the Lord went forward. But to this man, it was a threat. There is a danger. Not only will our trade lose its good name, but the temple of the great goddess will be discredited, and the goddess who is worshipped will be robbed of her divine majesty. And he stoked up a huge riot. He appeals to civic pride and religious fervor. Verse 28 says the whole city was in an uproar. Everybody came out of their houses. The hubbub and the rows. You can imagine it sort of began in one place and people came around the corner and said, what is going on here? And they joined in and they were shouting. They were furious. They were shouting out in regard to the glories of Artemis. And they rushed together. There seemed to be a kind of corporate frenzy. The whole crowd rushed together. Verse 28 says they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The whole city was an uproar. They run to the huge theater. The theater was immense. It could hold 25,000 people. And you get the feeling it was full. It doesn't actually say that. And they end up in verse 34, shouting. And they are shouting in unison, can you imagine this, for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," except in the Greek there is no "is." Now you would perhaps very often in English add an "is," but actually there isn't an "is" in the Greek here. So probably what they're saying is, it's not "great is Artemis of the Ephesians," but "great Artemis of the Ephesians." They're addressing the goddess. It's an address of worship. It's an act of worship. And for 2 hours, this huge crowd is chanting in unison, on and on and on and on and on and on, louder than we can imagine. And the noise must have been overwhelming, and the repetition hypnotic, and the place was rocking, and the atmosphere was very dangerous if your name was Paul. In verse 26, Demetrius had denounced this fellow Paul. And I think there was every chance here that Satan was out to destroy Paul specifically. And yet, in this very menacing situation, God showed his sovereign providence, his superior power. God had a lot else for Paul to do. Paul hadn't written most of his epistles, and God was in charge. And in four ways, he demonstrated his power. I think, firstly, in the fact they couldn't find Paul. Now, if you look in verse 29, you see that the crowd sees Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Now, it's a pretty safe bet that the crowd were actually looking for Paul. And they took Gaius and Aristarchus because that was the best they could do in the circumstances. What was Paul up to? Where was he? I have no idea, but it probably saved his life. They couldn't find Paul. I think God protected him. Secondly, the action, you can see God's sovereignty in the action of the other believers, verse 30. See, Paul, like everybody else, became aware of something that was happening, and he wanted to appear before the crowd. He probably said, what a great gospel opportunity. You know, have most of the crowd all in one place. I can tell them all about Jesus. But his fellow believers thought, what a death warrant. And you read in verse 30, the disciples would not let him. And I think even Paul needed believers, other believers sometimes, to help him to be wise. And he was protected by the action of other believers. He was also protected by the action of pagans in two ways. His pagan friends. This is quite interesting, verse 31. We read, even some of the officials of the province, and that's the NIV. That's not what the Greek says, and it's understandable because it wouldn't mean anything very much to us in English. But what it actually says is the Asiarchs, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Who were the Asiarchs? They were men of standing responsible for promoting the cult of the emperor as Lord and God. In other words, they were thoroughgoing pagans. Their job was to encourage everybody to worship the emperor. And yet, fascinating, they're actually described as friends of Paul, which says something about how Paul treated people he disagreed with. And also, they are begging him. They're begging him. And God is using unbelieving people to protect Paul. And then, the coup de grace is the common sense of the city clerk in verse 35. City clerk doesn't sound very very important, perhaps, but actually you're wrong, or we are wrong. The city clerk in Ephesus was the top bloke. This is the Boris Johnson of Ephesus, the chief administrative officer. I don't know whether he had the same hairstyle, but he certainly had quite a lot of courage and charisma. And he stands up and he gives a very clever speech in which they've been going for 2 hours. So I imagine they were getting to the point where actually it was quite a relief not to have to keep shouting. Their throats must have been very sore by this point. And he calls out to the men of Ephesus. Doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? He butters them up. He affirms the greatness of Artemis. He smooths their ruffled feelings. Then he goes on to say, you brought these men here, verse 37, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. He's saying, what law have these men broken? What have they done that warrants this huge protest? And he says there are proper procedures, verse 38, Demetrius and company. The courts are open. They're proconsuls. You can press charges. There's a legal assembly that you can go to. On the other hand, he says, verse 40, as it is, you going on like this, we're in danger of being charged with rioting. And the Roman army was quite capable of marching into a city and putting a population to the sword if they thought that they were a danger to the peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. And he says, in that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. It's a brilliant little speech, and he reminds me of a bomb disposal expert. because it is a very menacing situation. He diffuses the lot, and everybody goes home wondering what they were really doing there in the first place. And it's all over. It's like a huge bubble that he just popped. But who popped it, really? Well, God popped it, didn't he? Here was this huge expression of human rebellion, a huge expression of satanic darkness, and a direct danger, a direct attack, I think, on the life of God's particular agent, Paul. And God just stepped in, protected his servant, and vindicated the gospel from being seen as against the law. And in the nitty-gritty of human affairs, do you ever despair over Westminster or Stormont? I don't know, maybe you don't, but I do. You know, God is an expert at the nitty-gritty of human affairs. Isn't that a good thing? If your life is anything like mine, I'm sure there's lots of nitty-gritty in it. Well, God understands all that, and he understands on the bigger scale all the dimensions of powerful men and powerful institutions and confusions and darkness and hostility and all this. And the God of the little church in Ephesus knew how to shelter his people in the storm of their day. Now, I think there is a storm in our day, and there is a God who's still able to protect. Whatever our society is like, God is not just a spectator. He's not like Buddha. You ever seen a Buddha? He sort of sits there detached from human life. No, our God isn't like that. And he knows how to keep his own. And he who watches over us will neither slumber nor sleep. What's the point of all this? Well, this God is our God. The God who has power to build the church. It's not our power. It's not the preacher's power. It's not the pastor's power. It's not the church member's power. It's God's power. And how is God's power at work? Very often in inconspicuous ways, through godly lives and godly couples and godly individuals. Through the word of God that is proclaimed and preached and kept proclaimed and preached. Which is so sufficient that you don't even need the apostle if you've got the word that God has left us from the apostles and from Christ. And of course, by the power of the name of Jesus, which can confront even the worst manifestations of Satan's power and throw him overboard, as it were, at the very point where he seemed to be so strong, and can protect us in the face of the worst this world can threaten with. Let me close with the words of Ephesians 1 verse 19 that really says it all. Paul prays that we, and he prayed that the church in Ephesus might know this, but I think it's a prayer for all of us to take to our hearts, that we might know his, that's God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. There is power. It is great power. It is incomparably great power. It is power which has no rival and no equal. And it is a power for us who believe. Do you believe? You believe? Well, the incomparably great power is for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's how sufficient God's power it is. He can raise the dead and exalt Christ, and God's still doing that. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you have the power in this world where very often we seem powerless. Indeed, where it seems as though the people who are powerful and the forces who are powerful are evil forces. Those who do not know and acknowledge God. Forces of secularism, forces of pluralism, forces of immorality, forces of materialism. Forces of all sorts of world religions, of Islam and Hinduism, and any number of blindness, any amount of blindness and falsehood. And Lord, we just want to praise you that our God is still on the throne. And the God who built the church in Ephesus is the God who builds the church in Great Victoria Street. And this God is able to build his church today. Please, would you bless this church? And with the power, may the power of God be seen here. In Jesus' name. Amen.